Very good morning, church. Everyone seems a little bit quieter this morning. Is there a reason for that? I'm a happy man. Moving on. If you're visiting here today, my name is Paul Edlund. I'm one of the pastors here. And speaking about pastors, Pastor Jeremy, who's sitting over there with the young people there this morning, he and the team are off to Extend in Hamilton, is that right? On Monday, you head away up there with a bunch of your leaders from here and spending the week up there. So if you're wanting to talk to him about anything or something, after the service would be the time to do it. Because he's going to be away all week with the team up there at Extend with all the youth. And I'm sure they will be having a fabulous time up there. I have no doubt. If you've got your Bibles, you turn with me to Luke 24, verses 36 through to 49, and just hold that place, and let me just do some preamble, and I will come towards you, and we will read that at some point. Last week, we concluded this series on Ephesians. If you're visiting here with us, we've been doing a whole series on Ephesians, which from what I've been told and emails and texts that you get from people and listening to the team has gone incredibly well, and people have appreciated what God has said through that book. And we took, last week, we just kind of landed the whole thing. And we took a deeper look at Paul's words right at the very end, his encouragement to the new church. I mean he's talking to, and this was on his second missionary journey, he's talking to a church that he planted. So they're a fledgling church. In that sense, it's brand new. They're new converts. And they'd come from the Judaism, if you like, the Old Testament kind, to this new understanding of who God is because of what Jesus Christ has done and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that was now available to them. You know, the priesthood of all believers, that phrase, the priesthood of all believers, means that every one of us has access to the Father. You don't have to go through a particular person as they did in those days in the Old Testament, where you'd go to the temple and there'd be a sacrifice. You'd make a sacrifice of a pigeon or a goat or something like that, and then you'd go to the priest, and through that channel, he would channel it up to God, and there would be some sort of a corridor that would go on, but not anymore. I can talk to God, Charlie, just like I'm talking to you. And vice versa. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Doesn't matter what circumstances you're in, what part of the world you happen to be in, you can talk to God just like I'm talking now. You don't have to go through any other person. This is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the presence of His Spirit. So Paul talked about all of that stuff with the new Ephesian church, and he was instructing them, and then he says to them, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, by putting on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes." This is just a quick review of last week. It'll help you understand where we're going this morning. So stay with me on this. So after five chapters in Ephesians of Paul outlining all the blessings that were already ours in Christ. And if you recall, when Rebecca was preaching from Ephesians 1, and I touched on it again last week, when Paul was so overwhelmed by the blessings that God had given the church. He was breathless. It was what I call breathless praise. For 11 verses, he never even took a breath. He just launched in to saying, "This is what God has done. Isn't God good?" And right at the very end, he must have gone, "Give me a second. Let me catch my breath." He was so enamored with what God had done. And then he says, "But all of that is simply a deposit. It's just a deposit." What does a deposit mean? When we put a deposit on our house, that meant, at least from the bank's perspective, there was more money to come for them. You know? And that's what a deposit is. God gave us something, but there is much more to come. Someone say, hallelujah. And I'm saying, bring it on, God. Bring it on. So he explains all of that. And I was actually looking through this, looking at that word deposit this week as I was preparing this message. And in the Greek, in the original Greek language, the word deposit, which I don't know how you pronounce it in the Greek, but it pictures an engagement ring. That's the metaphor. And you know as well as I do that an engagement ring signifies a pledge. There's something more to come. Hopefully marriage. You know, it's usually the plan. Hopefully there's something more to come. At least that's the intent. And Paul encouraged them that where they were once dead in their transgressions or their trespasses and sins, because of what Jesus did on the cross. And we're going to come to the communion table towards the end of this message, and perhaps you'll do some business with God yourself there because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of his blood that was shed and his body that was broken, because of all of that, that we can be completely forgiven, set free, made alive again in him, spiritually alive, whereas once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, now we have been made alive instantly because of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, because of what Jesus did, because of who God is. God's a restorer. He's a redeemer. He's the lover of your souls. He thinks you are flippin' awesome. Are you allowed to say that word in this church? You are.
It's a church word.
Okay, there we go. There's permission right there. He thinks you are just wonderful. Consequently, he says, verse 19, Ephesians, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God. I think I said this last week. There are no orphans in the kingdom of God. I love that phrase. There are no orphans in the kingdom of God. And he encouraged them to preserve and guard unity in the church, and saying to them essentially that that was his lead up to talking about, but we have an enemy, that the enemy will try to come and create disunity and pull down what God is wanting to do and subvert it and distract us with a whole lot of other stuff that really, when you boil it all down, really doesn't mean anything. When you compare it to the blessings that God has already given us, when you put it into its right perspective. But he says, be aware of all of that. And then he talks about right relationships between husbands and wives, children and parents, and slaves and masters, of course, in the context of Paul's day when that was normal. Not normal today. And then he concluded with his warning. You know what we talked about last week, that that there is a prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, that the Satan has power over some people, that Paul calls this refers to sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2, and this Satan character has a kingdom. Matthew 12:26 says that, and he has a throne. Revelations 2:13. Check it out for yourself. He's called the prince of the power of the air because he has some authority. He has some rulership. He possesses power to manifest evil in the world through influencing people and through the commanding of his demons. This is a real force. Talked about that last week. If you haven't heard the message, check it out on the website. But please know this. This power that he has been given to him by God. Did you know that? Been given to him by God. Luke 4:6. When Jesus was faced with Satan in a temptation, Satan says, if you do this, I'll give you that. Well, he would have had to possess it to give it. He would have had to. So he has some say-so. And how did Jesus defeat the enemy at the temptation? Three times in a row? How did he defeat him? By quoting the word of God back at him. And three times around the mountain, Satan said, well, I've lost this fight, and he just went away. Regrouped. But like he always does in our lives, when you win the battle, you have not necessarily won the war. He will regroup and come back again, and you need to be aware of that. which is one of the reasons why Paul said, put on the full armor of God, be prepared and stand your ground. So this is just kind of background as we lead into this morning. And it got me thinking this past week, and it perhaps was the Holy Spirit, at least I'd like to think that it was. We need to know our enemy. We need to understand who he is and how he operates. That is true. And my thought was, and in fact, I got woken up about 2 o'clock Tuesday morning, ungodly hour to wake up. And I was kind of, my heart was buzzing. I woke up with this thought. We sure need to know our enemy. But if all we do is focus on the enemy, you're actually giving him glory. If that's all we do, we give him preeminence. And this morning, I'd like to balance the ledger. It's one thing to know who our enemy is, but we also need to know and understand who's on our side. What's our position in this? What is at our disposal when the enemy comes at us? What can we guarantee? Even what limitations do we have with respect to him, with respect to that Satan and his demons, that evil force? And I shared last week, I think, offhandedly, but it's true, that when you read Revelations regarding Satan and his demons, 1/3 were cast down to the abyss with him, which means God outnumbers him 2-1 with his angels, if I got my math right. And that's a good thing to know. So with all that in mind, I want you to turn to Luke 24, 36-49, and you're probably there already. Excuse me. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they'd seen a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Excuse me. So what's going on here is after his resurrection, over a period of, remember how many days there was from the day he was resurrected to the day he was translated to heaven? How many days? 40, that's right. It's a number in the Bible you hear a lot of. 40 days in that period of time. And during that time, Jesus actually appeared to his disciples on 10 separate occasions during that period of 40 days, including he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And then at one point, he appeared to at least 500 believers all in one group. So they must have been at some sort of watching the Crusaders win the Super Rugby again, you know. And so they're all there, just saying. And he appeared to them. I mean, when it says he appeared to them, he didn't appear as a ghost. He actually, Sherilyn, just like you're sitting there, here he was in their midst. Unbelievable. The same Jesus that they had seen 40 days back on the cross, the same one who's not on the cross anymore, that's a really good point to remember, he appeared to them. You can check that out in 1 Corinthians 15:7. And then this passage I've just read you was his final appearance with his disciples, probably the 10th one. And he reassured them again that he is the risen Christ. Because when he appeared, they were amazed at what was going on. And say, if you look at Mark or John, he actually walked through the door. The door didn't open, he just walked through. One minute he wasn't there, next minute he was there, right in their midst. I mean, that would stun you, would it not? No wonder they thought he was a ghost. And he came forward and he showed them his nail-pierced hands and his nail-pierced feet. And still some were not convinced. And he said, well, if you're not convinced, come and touch me then. Come and feel this for yourself. And just to make doubly sure, he ate some food in their presence. His point being that ghosts don't eat food. And then after reassuring them that what would soon happen, he said, I'm going to send you what the Father has promised. But until then, stay in the city, that is Jerusalem, until you have been clothed with power from on high. Then he led them outside to the Mount of Olives. Anyone been to the Mount of Olives, by the way? Anyone, Christine and I have been there. Anyone here been? You've been to the Mount of Olives? It really is quite an extraordinary place. If you ever get an opportunity to visit Israel, I encourage you, go to the Mount of Olives. I mean, it's all there. It's quite extraordinary. Anyway, so he took them to the Mount of Olives, and before their very eyes, after he'd said a few words with them, they saw him being translated, that is, physically. He didn't just kind of wisp away like smoke wisps away into nothing. He literally was translated from the Mount of Olives, and they watched him go up into heaven until he was hidden by a cloud. They then remained in Jerusalem for 49 days that he had asked them to remain there. They did that. And on the 50th day, and this is where we call the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given. On the 50th day, excuse me, I've got dealing with this virusy thing at the moment, so I'm just bear with me with that. On the 50th day, they were all gathered together. You know the story, Acts 2 in the upper room. They're all there together, the whole lot of them, and they were praying, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came and to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The phrase clothed with power from on high on Luke 24:49 is the clear reference to the Holy Spirit that was given on that day at Pentecost. That's what he was referring to. So he said, this is what's going to happen, but after I've left, I want you to go and wait in Jerusalem until this happens. This is it happening at Pentecost. The promise has come to pass. And I want you to note this regarding this helper, the comforter. This is the Holy Spirit. This one that would come after Jesus physically left earth. That this Holy Spirit that they had been clothed with was not a power that they were given to tap into on the odd occasion or when they got everything right and all the ducks lined up in a row. Or when certain conditions were met. It was a promise of God's presence and his power that they could access for their everyday personal and corporate lives. Every day it was available and it is available to them. And nothing has changed on that score today. That same presence and power is available to us. Is that a warm one? Thank you very much. Thank you. I just want to dig a little bit deeper here. This is important to understand, otherwise you'll miss where we're going this morning. The Bible explains that there are three spirits that are active in the world. What's one? Yep, Holy Spirit. What's the other one? Satan, demonic spirits. What's the third? Excuse me, what was that? Yes, a human spirit, our spirit, a human spirit. There are evil spirits. We don't need to go into any more detail with that. There's our human spirit. 2 Timothy 4:22 says, "The Lord be with your spirit." There are other references to the human spirit. I think there's about 15 in both Old and New Testament when you add them all together. When Scripture says the Holy Spirit dwells in us, our human spirit is the place where He comes to reside, where He comes to dwell. Be with us is written in the present tense, meaning the Holy Spirit can be experienced by people right now. Be with is written in the present tense. He's here right now. When I go and have my coffee tomorrow morning on my day off, the Holy Spirit will be with me. Isn't that great news? Wherever you happen to be, whatever difficulty you are going through, could be a health issue, could be a work situation, could be a relational thing, the Holy Spirit, as a follower of Christ, is right there with you and wanting to relate and talk with you, wanting you to share what it is that's on your heart, the challenges that you have. The Holy Spirit is there. If you want to say, thank you, God, for the good things that you've done in my life, He is right there all the time. He is present in the present, 24/7. Don't ever miss that. God is right there all the time. So there are evil spirits, there is our human spirit, and then, of course, as someone just said before, there is the Holy Spirit, which is what I want to speak about this morning just briefly. Who is this Holy Spirit? You know, my observations over the past, 20-odd years being a Christian and 20 years pastoring a church, Christians' understanding of the Holy Spirit, especially with regard to the outworking of the presence of God or the manifestation of His presence, we're probably not all on the same page. Would that be fair? Yeah. Okay, that's fine. Because perspective is usually shaped from experience. Would that be true? You form an opinion because of your experience. Would that be true? Yeah, and that's generally true. Perspective is usually shaped through experience. So regarding the Holy Spirit, if your experience has been either a good one or a not so good one, that experience will likely have shaped your understanding of the Holy Spirit, which may or may not be right. You may have a distorted understanding of who He is and how He operates. Or you may have a very clear biblical understanding of who He is and how He operates, and everywhere in between. And it usually comes out of our experience. When we were new Christians, we saw incredible manifestations of the power of God setting people free, especially folk who were either oppressed by demons or possessed, I'm not sure which one, and God just setting them free. Just boom, just like that. Incredible. Certainly that was happening through men and women who were gifted and anointed for that kind of ministry. But we saw it happen right before our eyes. It was extraordinary. And nothing has changed in that regard today. It still goes on. So who is the Holy Spirit? Let me give you a number of scripture references here to back all of this up. So you might just want to write these down and check them out during the week. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is not an it. He is not an impersonal force or power. But as a member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is a divine person. He's a person. And a divine one at that, but he is a person. The person of the Holy Spirit. Although God is genderless, the New Testament always refers to the Holy Spirit as he, not it. John 16:13 tells us that. In that sense, he is God in the same fashion. Matthew 28:19 tells us also that he is not less than God, but equal to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the perfect unity. Which is why we cannot invent unity, we're asked to keep it. When the Spirit of God comes into your life, when you became a follower of Jesus, the perfect example of unity came to live in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you already possess that unity in you, in your spirit. So we're not asked to create it, but we are asked to keep it by how we relate to each other, by keeping short accounts of wrongs, by dealing with our issues and all that kind of stuff. He says, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In that sense, being equal to God, he is God in the same fashion and to the same degree as the Father and the Son. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit speaks to you or speaks to us, that's God speaking. The King James Version uses an unfortunate term, I think, to describe the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost. I think it's a bit unfortunate, really, but let me correct that here. He's not a ghost. The Holy Spirit is not someone dressed up in a white sheet. He is a person. He is a real person. He is the Spirit of Jesus who comes to minister Christ to the Christian community, Acts 16:7. Further, if the Holy Spirit is God, then it would stand to reason that he must possess all the qualities of God. Would you agree with that? He would have to. And he does. He's omniscient, omniscience, meaning he is all-knowing. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, for the Spirit searches everything. He is omnipotent, omnipotent, all-powerful. Romans 15:19, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it tells us. He is omnipresent. He is all-seeing. Satan is not omnipresent, by the way. Only God is. Satan is not all-knowing, and he is not all-seeing. He's omnipresent, the Holy Spirit. He's not limited to time or place or space. Satan is, the Holy Spirit is not. That's why the presence of God can be with us when we were in India and right here with you when you were praying for us. He has intelligence, John 14:26. He has a will, 1 Corinthians 12:11. He has emotions. Paul warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. His activity can be quenched when we grieve the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And he can be resisted. And some people do, Acts 7:51, which is what Stephen accused his adversaries of, resisting the Holy Spirit. He can be sinned against, Matthew 12:32 tells us that sinning against the Holy Spirit, listen to this, sinning against the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, I lost my place, is worse than sinning against Jesus. And that's a real heads-up warning for us. The Holy Spirit teaches speaks, regenerates, which means he restores our broken lives. He intercedes with us before the Father in heaven. Jesus is there with his Father. That's one of the reasons why he went back to heaven. So when we pray in with the Spirit of God, that word goes to Jesus, who intercedes before the Father on your behalf. That's wonderful news, eh? Right in the very throne room. It's also important to know that the Holy Spirit is not simply a New Testament phenomena. He was present at creation. Genesis 1 says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Old Testament also looked forward to a time when the kingdom of God would be ushered in, brought in by the Messiah, and that after his death and his resurrection, the Holy Spirit would then come into human history where we are in that time right now. And this is where it starts to get really, really interesting. When we talk about the spirit realm, when we talk about the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, we are looking into two different dominions, two different domains. Please note, the work and presence of the Holy Spirit causes the collusion of these two worlds. It's the Spirit of God that causes that to happen when the two come together. First is the world of darkness, or the kingdom of darkness, and then there is the world of light, or the kingdom of light. Only the Holy Spirit is the one that illuminates, because God is not only love, he is also light. Satan cannot illuminate himself because he is dark, and he is perpetually dark. That's the only color he knows. But God is light. As well as God being love, he is also light, and he shines into that darkness. John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I love that scripture from the New Living Translation, which says this: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Isn't that awesome? Never. And of course, darkness, by definition, is simply the absence of light. It's the absence of the Holy Spirit. It's the absence of Jesus in the life of a person. Therefore, when the light of God's Spirit shines in the darkness, the darkness retreats. It has no choice. It retreats immediately. It's not as if when the light comes in that after a few minutes, the darkness just kind of quietly fades away as the light builds up. That's not how it operates. It's not how the Spirit operates. When the Holy Spirit comes in to a dark place, Satan has no choice but to retreat immediately. You go in your house tonight, wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, set your alarm. Make sure everything's black, walk into the kitchen or somewhere and flick on the light. Yeah? And what happens? Light just appears. It's the same thing here. Satan cannot exist where the Spirit of God is operating. He has to retreat, and he retreats immediately. Pastor and author Bill Johnson puts it this way: the Holy Spirit has no battle wounds. He bears no teeth marks from the demonic realm fighting for preeminence. Jesus is Lord, period. End of story. And those who learn to work with the Holy Spirit actually cause the reality of his world to collide with the powers of darkness that have influence over a person or a situation. The greater the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the quicker the victory. Recall Jesus' words at the Great Commission: all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Surely I am with you always is a promise made by God to all of his servants, recorded in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. That same promise was given to them. Moses heard it when he faced the challenge of delivering Israel from Egypt, Exodus 3:12. Joshua received this promise when he led Israel into the promised land, when God called Gideon to stand up and lead the army, who, by the way, Gideon was hiding in a wine press at the time when God was looking for him to say, Gideon, you're the one I've chosen. He's hiding in a wine press. No, God, don't choose me. Really dangerous to say to God, no. It doesn't pay to. And God sought him out and called him to lead the army. And God sealed that call with the same promise. I am with you always. As much as Satan is a real being, so too the Holy Spirit is a real person. The difference is Satan's power is subject to the Holy Spirit. Just a couple of points here before we go into the communion table. And I think this has probably been my, as a new Christian, this has been was my experience. How do I know it's the Holy Spirit and not some other spirit? I think that's a good question, isn't it? How do I know? I mean, how can you be confident? Because I've seen the excesses and the extremes. And some of it hasn't been great. It hasn't been God at all. Someone's human spirit getting carried away with it, or it's been demonic stuff. Okay. How do I know it's the Holy Spirit? Here's the first thing. A move of the presence of God is always accompanied by peace. Always. That is non-negotiable. There is no exceptions to that. When the presence of God, doesn't matter what your circumstances are, you might be in complete chaos. But when the presence of God comes, it is always accompanied by peace. The Bible talks a lot about his peace coming into our lives. So that's the first thing. In fact, Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace. I recall vividly the day I gave my life to Christ after 27 years of living another life, and the incredible sense of this overwhelming sense of peace that flooded, it literally flooded from head to toe. And Christine and I were invited to some people's young couple's place for lunch that day, I think. So, yeah, we were invited for lunch, with this couple from church. And we'd been attending the church. And anyway, that particular day, I had an encounter with God, gave me life to Christ. And we went to their place. I think Christy might have drove. I don't think I could drive. We got there. We sat in the lounge. And I was just like a waste of space. Seriously, I know it's hard to believe. Honestly, I sat on the couch and was kind of like... And they asked Christine, what's wrong with him? Do you remember that? What's wrong with him? I'd had an encounter with God, and all of the, can I use this word, C-R-A-P? Can you use that word here? I'm not sure. All that crap that was in my life, and there was plenty of it, God took it all away in an instant, that day. And he restored. Now I needed to begin to live a new life, and that's been an ongoing journey, and I've had my ups and downs with that. But God set me free. He took all of that stuff and removed it as far as the east is from the west, completely. And that huge space that was now left in my human spirit, he flooded with his spirit and he filled it with his peace. And I felt great. That's what it was. I was just sitting there kind of, I just cannot believe how light I feel. I think she took me home early and I probably went, it's just a waste of space. It was extraordinary. So here's the test to know if it's the Holy Spirit or some other spirit. Here's the test. If what you see happening and what you experience cannot be reconciled with the Jesus that we meet in the Gospels, with his warm compassion for people and his sane humanity, then you can absolutely dismiss it. The two qualifications, apart from his peace, is his compassion for people. When the Holy Spirit begins to minister to someone that's in a difficult situation, he does not condemn them for what they have done. We might, he doesn't. It's not about exposing a person's sin. Let God deal with that. It's about giving them hope. It's about giving them, there is an alternative here. You have a choice in this. You do not have to continue down that path. You can go this way. Instead of going left, you can go right. You give people hope. You give people assurance. You give people confidence. And you're there with them, if you happen to be there with them, and comfort them during their time of going through whatever it is they're going through, the change that God is bringing into their lives. When the presence of God comes, he always has compassion for people. Read the Gospels. Every time it talks about, and he had compassion on the people or on the crowds. He was always moved with compassion. And the second, there was a saneness about Jesus. And for some of you that may have experienced the excesses of people interpreting what the Holy Spirit is doing and being in an excessive way that just doesn't sit right in your spirit, if that peace is not there, then dismiss it. Maybe it's a learning curve for them. Maybe they have to go through that experience to kind of wake up and say, well, actually, I got that wrong. And I've been there. Yeah, I've made some mistakes along the way in my enthusiasm and, you know, but God's an incredibly compassionate and forgiving God, and providing you're able to go before God and say, "Hey, God, you know, I meant well, but I did it incorrectly," and God just, well, you know, you're free. Get back on the horse again. Get on with it. God sets you free. Satan wouldn't do that. He'd just condemn me even more, just pour more stuff in there and try to hold you back. So compassion for people and sane humanity, if none of that is there, if neither of those things are there, including the peace of the Holy Spirit that always accompanies the presence of God, if those things are not there, you can totally dismiss it. Just not interested. Walk away. And to experience this manifest presence that I'm talking about this morning before we go to communion table, begins with a simple decision by you that essentially says, okay, God, okay, Holy Spirit, I'm willing, I'm open to what you're wanting to do in my life. That's all it takes. That's it. Someone smile. Thank you for smiling, Kathy. That's all it takes, is an openness on your part. I am willing and open to receiving all that you have for me. When people gather together as we have gathered today, where it talks about two or three, there you'll find the Holy Spirit. That's a promise of God, Joe, Simon. That's a promise of God. Where people are gathered together in his name, there you'll find him. But there is a difference between his promised presence, which is what I call his positional presence, that is always with us wherever we happen to be. It's a promise of God. It is there 24/7. But there is a difference between his positional presence and his manifest presence when he begins to move and minister amongst us. There's a difference between those two. And sometimes there is a world of difference between those two situations. when the presence of God begins to move in that manifest way that I've just described, the atmosphere completely changes. And things start to happen. When the Holy Spirit is afforded that level of access into our lives, and it is a choice, you can, Stephen said, you've resisted, not you, but he said to them, you resist the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can be resisted. I explained that earlier. God, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit of God will never come to you and force himself on you. Never happens. God, you've heard this phrase, the Spirit of God is a gentleman. He is. He'll never force himself. It's a free will thing. You get to choose. But when we afford him that level of access that I'm talking about, where lives are convicted and convinced, that's the realm of the miraculous. That's when God begins to do stuff that is beyond just the positional presence that you experience 24/7, eh, Kathy? That's when God, when we open our spirit to him, when we open ourselves in that way, and you're kind of like, I can go, when the Spirit of God that is here right now, I can do one of two things, and I can do this. Or I can do this. And I don't know what God's going to do, Anna. I don't know. I'm not you. But I'll guarantee you this. There is stuff in your spirit and in your life that God's wanting to work on. Would that be true? That's true. It's true for all of us. I'll guarantee you this when I go like that. Okay, God, whatever. Hey, Mason. Hey, mate. Whatever. There'll be stuff in my life that God will say, okay, now it's time that we did some work on that. Or, I'm going to fill you afresh, Mason. I'm going to give you more joy, more hope. I'm going to give you my love for people so you're filled of my love for people. Not just your love, which is pretty awesome, but his love, which is unconditional love. Where God begins to pour stuff into your life that maybe you've kind of locked away because of a bad experience or past kind of stuff or a wrong understanding of who God is. Maybe you've kind of put up a barrier and because you've been hurt before. God understands all of that. But when you come with open hands and open arms, that is a signal to the Holy Spirit that now you're giving permission. And he will flood in. And maybe for some of you, flood in afresh in a new way. Maybe today is that day for you. I don't know. You've got to figure that one out. I'm going to come to the communion table and what I would like you to do is everything that has been spoken this morning, if there is something that was said this morning, and it may not have even just been during the message, it could have been during the worship, during the music side of things, it could have been just a conversation you had with someone when you're walking in the door, or something that God has spoken to you about this morning before you even got to church. The communion table is a fantastic place to come because this is just between you and him. It's an opportunity to remember why the body, the bread, why the blood, the juice. It's juice, by the way. It's an opportunity to remember what God has already done for you. That's what Paul said in the beginning of Ephesians. All these spiritual blessings are already yours. He reminded them. It's a remembrance thing. And it may well be that this morning you have an opportunity privately between you and the Holy Spirit to hand some stuff over or put some things right in your own hidden heart. It may well be that you take that opportunity, or it may be just an opportunity to thank God for the good things that He's done. He's a good God and everything He does is good. It may be an opportunity for you to just soak in His presence. So I want you to take that opportunity to do so. Luke 22, 14 to 19 says this: when the hour came, Jesus and His apostles reclined at the table, and He said to them, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, He gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That is, remember what I have already done. Remember that His sacrifice provided forgiveness of sin, complete and total. And He removed it as far as the east is from the west from your life. It's total, complete. Remember that when you became a follower of Jesus, you have a fresh start, a new beginning. Old things have gone, 1 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have gone, new things have come. Here's an opportunity to start afresh, to start again. Remembering that the power to live, that we've been given power to live this life to the full, John 10:10. I would that they have life and have it to the max, have it to the full. And He's talking about life on earth as well as eternity. Remember the promise of eternal life. And when we leave this life, we have a place in heaven waiting for us that is guaranteed. What we've got today is just a deposit. But there's more to come for the follower of Jesus. So could I have my servers up, please?